Well, I'm thankful that at least part of the planning for Luke has come to pass. I wanted to come to Luke 24 and the resurrection account for next Sunday. And in order to do that, we had to have two parts in Luke tonight. But I'm thankful that we can deal with the material on the burial of Christ following the death of Christ. Our background is probably the most obvious text for it, Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Another psalm which Christ so beautifully shines through. And now to Luke chapter 23. Having heard this morning of the death of our Lord and the darkness that enveloped him for a time, and those who observed that event, and we conclude these events of that Good Friday, verses 50 through 56 of Luke, the 23rd chapter. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. And thus far the reading of the infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of the living God. The Apostles' Creed is quaint and full of significance. You wonder why certain things are given in it. Jesus did not just suffer, according to the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Can you imagine Pontius Pilate is known throughout all eternity by a confession of the Christian faith as the one who had decreed the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. They're, of course, referring to Pilate as the instrument of the Lord God himself. For Jesus was actually bruised by his own father. Pilate was but the messenger for that. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead. And he was buried. He was buried. And I wondered why the Apostles' Creed represents that. You'd think it wouldn't be necessary. He was crucified and he was dead. Why do you have to say he was buried? Well, I'm thankful it was put there, but I don't know the exact reason why. Perhaps one of the reasons is that more attention is actually given to the burial of Christ than the actual death of Christ. That's interesting. But there's some other reasons why, and I want to deal with them this evening simply under the theme of buried. And in a real sense, what we're dealing with in our text tonight, Luke 23, verses 50 through 56, is the funeral service of the Lord Jesus. It's the requiem for the Son of God. And so I think it's fitting that it be a more quiet message. This is not a message for hellfire and brimstone preachers. And after 8 hours on the bus yesterday going to Quarryville, when you get back, you feel like you need to live at the retirement community. You're so tired, I wouldn't have the energy anyway to preach like that tonight. So I'm glad for a quiet section in the Word of God and a quiet message to attend it. I have just 2 points this evening. Number one, the significance of his burial, particularly in verses 52 and 53. Joseph goes to Pilate, asks for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and as you'll learn, he had some assistance with that, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. There's so much more in here than meets the eye. Number one, the significance of his burial. And then number two, the significance of those who buried him. We won't spend as much time on that, but interesting, there's a significance to those who buried him. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we are thankful for the beauty and the calm of the latter hour of sunlight of this day. How much it reminds us of what that remaining hour or two of that Good Friday must have been, as Joseph and Nicodemus, and perhaps even servants of Joseph, went through the doleful process of preparing our Lord's body for burial and placing him in a tomb. And our Lord, we are thankful for this quiet before the glorious proclamation of what would come on that next Sunday. And we pray that what is around us and what is in this text, and perhaps even what's in our own weary bodies, would all work this evening to make us appreciate the glorious quiet of the burial of the Lord Jesus. Minister to us now, we pray, in his name. Amen. What is the significance of the burial of the Lord Jesus? Well, it should be rather obvious, but it isn't to many. That the first significance of the burial of the Lord Jesus is that Jesus truly died. It's not just that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, not just that he was crucified, but he was dead and buried. See, the scriptures teach that if Jesus didn't die, there is no atonement for sins. There cannot be an atonement, a shedding of blood, and an acceptable offering, unless there be the death of that sacrificial lamb or creature. Jesus had to die. Had there been no death, the next Sunday would be meaningless. In order for there to be a resurrection from the dead, there must be a death from which there is a resurrection. There would not be a fulfilling of the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Our Lord Jesus had to be in the belly of the earth for a time as dead that he might be raised. And, needless to say, if there was no real death and is no resurrection, then the Apostle Paul says, your faith is vain, it's fruitless. Your faith is no different than the faith in any other religious teacher. And so it's most significant that Jesus was truly dead and was buried. I want to convince you of that, not that you're not convinced, but there are some people who are not convinced. You will hear this week, guaranteed, either on some public broadcasting system program or some program on the History Channel or some documentary or some news snippet, the revival of the old idea that Jesus just swooned on the cross, that he passed out from exhaustion, but he really wasn't dead. And his body was placed in the tomb with perhaps the cool air that was there, or perhaps some assistance by the disciples who desperately wanted him to come back to life. He really did revive and was brought forth from the tomb, and the story that he was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday is really just a fiction in order to make the disciples happy. He really was alive, and he was treated properly, and then appeared to the disciples. So that view will guarantee, you'll hear that. You'll either read about it, or you'll hear of it, or someone will mention it. It'll come up in some way. It has over the years. And I want to convince you that that view comes from the Peter Arnett School of Journalism. It has got a whole lot more error in it than it does truth. Now, what do I mean by the fact that Jesus truly died? Think with me for a minute. Jesus' ordeal began on the Thursday before that Friday morning in which he was crucified. His ordeal, which included bearing hell, was an ordeal for 30-plus hours of labor. No sleep, and the most intense agonies any man has ever experienced. And while it's true that Jesus is the God-man and endured an infinite value of punishment in his being, he's the God-man, and it was the man that endured that. His ordeal proper in terms of the pain of his body really began with the flogging that he underwent before Pilate and also before the high priest, the beating that came. But particularly the flogging. What was that flogging? Well, the floggings that were done at that time were done with whips of braided leather thongs, long, thick, coarse strips of leather, into which balls of various size of metal had been woven, those balls having rough, jagged edges. And when the flogging was done with this handle and these leather strips and thongs and these jagged balls, and the flogging was done by strong Roman soldiers, there were deeply embedded bruises in the body of the one who was flogged that ripped the skin and went to the muscle and tore the muscle and went to the very nerves. In some cases, we don't know if it was the case with our Lord, but in some cases we know that in such floggings, the victim's back was so shredded by the flogging that the very bones of the spine were exposed. There would have been, following that flogging for our Lord, as there were for others who were flogged, a tremendous shock to the body due to blood loss. Remember, this is many lashes and much bleeding, and some of that, of course, would have cauterized in the ancient Near Eastern sun. But nevertheless, there would have been a deep loss of blood and a corresponding loss of blood pressure and fainting and weakness and even collapse. You can understand why, as our Lord was bearing the crossbeam of his cross, not just because of the weight of that, but because of the weakness of body, he collapsed and needed help from Simon. Such tremendous loss of fluids. And remember, with a loss of fluids, eventually you die between the sweat and the bleeding and the agony. It's any wonder that our Lord cried out after the hours on the cross, "I thirst." It was the agony of the crucifixion itself, not just little nails, but spikes that were put either through the hands or through the wrist in such a way that the major arteries were not affected, but such that our Lord could hang by his hands and also nailed into his own feet. The term excruciating comes from this. Out of the cross, a pain, a searing, lightning-like pain through the whole body, both as the spears, as the nails are driven in, as the spikes are placed in the wrists and the feet, but also as the crossbeam is lifted and placed upon the vertical bar, and as the body hangs suspended. Such agony of pain for 6 hours of our Lord, after the flogging, after the loss of blood, after the loss of fluids, after the weakness, after the pain, and all the while bearing the curse. Remember that on the cross, there was a gradual asphyxiation. You see, as our Lord's body was suspended, he was in, for those 6 hours, an almost constant state of inhalation. Because he was suspended, his diaphragm muscles that we think about when we sing, that we can use because our bodies are free, could not operate properly. He would have been like an asthmatic, catching very short breaths on the cross. He could not take in air and let it all out and then breathe in fully without perhaps pushing up only a great pain to himself by his heels that were already nailed to the cross. And so he was in that inhaled position, and to move would be painful and, to say the least, utterly exhausting. Physicians have commented that in that state, Jesus would have acquired, after not a long period of time, respiratory acidosis. His heartbeat would have become irregular. He would have been unable to exhale the carbon dioxide. He would have become faint and actually would have gradually asphyxiated himself if he had not first died, as many believe he did, by a form of cardiac arrest when he gave up his spirit. And if that were not enough, either dying by asphyxiation or by cardiac arrest or a combination of the two, John 19 and verse 34 records that a spear was thrust into his side And the fact that flowing out of that side was blood and water, the stuff of romantic pictures of Jesus, doesn't lessen the fact that the point is that our Lord's own pericardial sac, his own heart inside, was pierced by the sword. And so there was blood that came from his heart. And there was a serous fluid in the membrane, within the membrane that surrounded the heart, like a water that came forth from him. Brothers and sisters, there's no chance that Jesus survived that. And again, I say it is utterly foolish even to suggest it. It is historically ignorant. It is medically impossible that our Lord could have survived that. And even had Jesus survived, remember that it was the centurion, perhaps the one we heard of in Luke 23 or another, who officially declared to Pilate that Jesus was dead. Pilate was stunned that it did not take too long for Jesus to die. But remember all that attended his unique death. But when a centurion testified that one on a cross had died, if he was wrong, and it was found that the person on the cross was still alive, the reporter was himself put to death. And so even that would confirm that our Lord himself died. But brothers and sisters, when that view comes up, that swoon theory, keep that in mind. Jesus, we confess that he was dead and buried because that truly happened. But there is a tremendous practical import to the significance that Jesus truly died. When G.I. Williamson's daughter, Sandra, died, Pastor Williamson had the privilege, and it's a difficult privilege, but a privilege indeed, to preach the funeral service for his daughter, Sandra. And he said he'd never before been as gripped as he had then with the fact that the body of a believer in Christ was being placed in the ground. And Pastor Williamson, who, as you know, has so loved the catechetical standards, said he was reminded that the Shorter Catechism says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory. But their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. What a tremendous comfort it is. It's a unique comfort that should Jesus tarry and our souls are separated from our bodies and we are buried, that our bodies are still in union with Jesus. Even the experience of the death of the body and the burial of the body was something into which your Lord entered, and that sanctifies and gives comfort even to the grave. Jesus is truly dead. Now that's part, remember what we're dealing with, the significance of his burial, number one, that Jesus is truly dead. But there's another part, and this is what I love. When I first preached on the Apostles' Creed many, many years ago, this stuck in my mind, I've never forgotten it. Brothers and sisters, this section is the beginning of Jesus' exaltation. Jesus was humbled. What is the meaning of Jesus' humiliation? Jesus was born in that, in a low condition, made under the law. He underwent all the miseries of this life, to death itself. And he even underwent the pains of hell, though not forever. He was humbled. And burial was a part of his humiliation, yes. But it's also the beginning of his exaltation, and it's beautiful. Think of a father who is superintending, even as he is ordained, this funeral service for his own son. And every detail is perfect. I can imagine the father saying, "My son was despised and rejected of men." Haven't you learned of how Jesus was despised and rejected of men? I hope you and I never forget what it means that he was despised and rejected of men. But Jesus has said, "It is finished." And he's not going to be despised and rejected anymore, even when he is buried. In verses 50 through 52 in Luke chapter 23, we learned that it is Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man, who was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. We're not exactly sure where it was. It was the city from which Samuel was, apparently about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, but he had lived in Jerusalem, or he couldn't be a member of the council. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He knew that Jesus was the king, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Not only was there a Joseph of Arimathea, but Matthew, in Matthew 27 and verse 57, is quick to say, he was a rich man. Now, that's going to come up later. But it was not a man of poverty or a fisherman like the disciples. But it was a rich man who would come to Jesus' aid and provide the place of his burial. He sought permission from Pilate, verse 52, versus the trepidation that others had. As you'll learn, he was bold to come to Pilate. But there's something more to this. According to Roman law, one who was crucified had no right to burial. Now, the body may be treated in different ways. Usually what happened is the body was just left on the cross. It wasn't going to be a question about death at all. It was just left there for days to fester in the sun and to become hardened and to have its skin picked out by vultures and to become the meat for flies and gnats. Sometimes a body could be buried with special permission. Here there was not just special permission, but permission that came from Pilate, who hated the Jews. There would be no more curse for Jesus. People would walk by the cadavers of those who had been crucified, seeing and all of the ugliness and smelling the putrefaction of the body, and the one word that was meant was curse. Cursed is everyone who dies in the tree. But Jesus wasn't going to be a curse anymore. It's finished. Jesus would not be allowed to be a curse anymore. There was no more curse to be born. He is given permission to have the body of Jesus. He takes it down and he wraps it in linen. Mark adds a fine touch to it by saying specifically, fine linen. It was lengthy strips of linen, but this was not cheap linen. This was not the stuff that fishermen could buy or that poor people would ever have. The body was washed. There was the assistance of another, perhaps the servants of this rich man, Joseph. But Jesus' body was wrapped in the finest of linen. He was, we read in John 19 and verse 39, and you ought to look here with me for a moment. It's interesting how John adds this interesting note. Pilate, we read, gives permission to Joseph of Arimathea. So he takes the body of Jesus, but he has help. Nicodemus, we'll come back to that, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, when we use aloe vera, we think we've come up with something new, but this was an embalming treatment. It was actually an external body treatment. Embalming's internal, but it was a rub like you'd use aloes for on the body to keep it soft and to give it fragrance, and myrrh is something of a preservative from the sun. But note the language, about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. You wonder if Jesus even weighed 100 pounds. What an amazing amount of this myrrh and aloes. I mean, 100 pounds, folks, is a lot. You get some 25-pound bags of rice and get four of them, and that's 100 pounds. And all of this was wrapped fully into the body of Jesus. His body was carefully prepared and packed with it so that his body would not putrefy in the heat of the tomb, and then wrapped in the fine linen. But 100 pounds of spices, that's royalty. 100 pounds of spices would only be used for the finest of kings. Never would it be used for a condemned criminal. And notice again the touch, and we'll come back to John, but in Luke again, chapter 23, He was laid in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock. We know that it was actually Joseph's own tomb, where no one had ever lain. It was a new tomb. There had been no contact with the dead, which would have been, for the Jews, added curse. But that one who had become a curse for us would not even have that dusty part of a curse upon him. No dead person had been there. And it was a tomb that was hewn out of the rock. The only tombs hewn out of rocks were the tombs of very rich people. Now, why do I continue to emphasize that? Well, part of it is what we mentioned this morning. Luke is purposely, under the inspiration of God, showing the comparison and the contrast with Luke 1 and 2. Jesus was born in a humbled condition, made under the law. And he was wrapped in swaddling cloths, strips of poor cloth that only the poor would use. This Jesus, whose exaltation has begun, is wrapped in strips of fine linen. Jesus, in his humbled state, is laid in a manger, that which only animals would feed from. Jesus, at the beginning of his exaltation, is placed in a tomb hewn out of a rock, which only a rich man would have, because there was no room for them in the inn. Only the wealthy could stay there. Jesus is the only one who would dwell in this place of wealth, in the place of his burial. That's part of it. Luke is showing intentionally that Jesus' exaltation's already begun. But there's more. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. After writing in Isaiah 53 and verse 8 that he was cut off from the land of the living, his curse, his death, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, either meaning that he was placed between the wicked on the cross, and that's where he died, or the religious leaders intended that he be placed or left with the wicked, whether on the cross or on the ground, but that he be with the wicked in his death and remaining place. But, Isaiah says, that's not going to abide. Regardless of the intention of man, he was with the rich at his death. Here's a prophecy specifically that our Lord would be numbered with the wealthy in his tomb, and with linen and with myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophet, see in the tomb the proof that our Lord had done no violence. No deceit was in his mouth. He was not deserving of being buried with the wicked because he's righteous. The Father would not bear any more dishonor to his Son. Isn't that glorious? The Father prepared for the burial of Jesus. And he said, no more curse. Not even a cent of it. And I would suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, there's tremendous implications for Christian burial practices here. Now, increasingly, for various reasons, Christians are opting for cremation. And I must confess to you that I can't tell you that there is a biblical prohibition of cremation. But the example throughout Holy Scripture, in every case dealing with God's people, is that the body has been cared for, not least in the body of Jesus. You see, there is a view afoot, even by Christians, in which you look at the body in the casket, and to comfort yourself, you say, he's not there. She's not there. That's not really him. That's not really her. She's really in heaven. He's really in heaven. That's wrong. That's not biblical. Come see the place where they laid him. Dust you are, and to dust, not your body, but you shall return. See, it's under the influence of pagan Greek views that we have separated soul from body. And among all of the other harebrained, goofy ideas of Harold Camping, there's this one too to add to it. That for all eternity, there's these glorified spirit beings because somehow the body is evil. That's not out of the Bible, that's out of paganism. They cared for that body of Jesus because that's the body of Jesus. And you care for the body of those who died because that's the body of a human being that you love. But here is the Father preparing the funeral of His Son. No more curse at all. The significance of His burial. There's a personal God, folks, superintending these events, showing the love of His own Son and joy in His work. And then very quickly, the significance of those who buried Him. Not only is it Joseph, as we read in Luke chapter 23 and Matthew and Mark, but in John 19 and verses 38 and 39, Nicodemus comes up again. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing that mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and they worked together. That's beautiful. These are both changed men. You don't read of Joseph's opposition to the crucifixion of Christ at the council. Some say he wasn't there, but he was a member of the council. My personal belief is he just abstained. He was too afraid to say no, so he just abstained from voting so nobody would know that he didn't vote for Jesus or for the crucifixion of Christ. But remember, folks, there had been a tremendous opposition to Christ. How often do all of the gospel writers record that people were quiet for fear of the Jews? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews. But even in his death, Jesus was powerful. I love that because we so often always minister and preach and teach in weakness, feeling our own death, and then thinking somehow God can't work. Here Jesus died and He did work. Both Joseph and Nicodemus were changed men. Joseph, Mark says in chapter 15 and verse 43, took courage. He went boldly to Pilate. And he asked for his body. It took boldness enough to go to Pilate. But he was timid, but his life had been changed. Nicodemus is in full sunlight. As before all of the crowd, he says, I stake my claim. And I'm going to help Joseph take the body of Jesus down and let the Jews watch and let them rail. Let the leaders write down our names as those who still sided with Jesus. But I don't care about that. I'll risk my life and give myself because I love Christ. And my friend, love does that. Love does things that the world thinks are absolutely idiotic. Puts its neck on the line because it loves Jesus. You do that? You're afraid of what people will say of you because you're a disciple of Christ. You're afraid of what will happen to you if you follow Jesus in obedience. You say you've been timid. So was Nicodemus. So was Joseph. But this model of discipleship is, now this is what it takes. I love Christ, and I'm going to do it. That's the significance of this first group of those who buried Him. But there's another group, no specific names. The women who would come with Him from Galilee. Some Marys, including His own mother perhaps, followed after, and they observed the tomb. They watched where Joseph and Nicodemus and perhaps the servants carried that 200 pounds of spices and body of Jesus. And they watched even how the body was laid, because they were going to do some work, so they planned on the Sunday. This had been done in haste, and they wanted a better job done. So they returned. There's not much time left to buy, but it's a festival time. But before the 6 o'clock, you could still buy spices and fragrant oils in that festive time. And they got these and prepared them so that they might rest on that Sabbath, that Saturday, according to the commandment. One day was the day of preparation, day Friday, the Saturday to come. So what's the significance? These ladies were devoted according to the commandments of God. You see what you have? You have kind of a holy abandon. Go to Pilate who hated the Jews, a timid man, take courage. Here's one who was afraid to come to Jesus but by night, and had holy abandon in coming to do things out of love for Jesus. And that so marked some of the piety of God's people, thank the Lord. But sometimes there can be abandon that goes too far. And you'll disobey the commandments of God so that you might win people to Christ. Super Bowl parties on Sunday, for example. I love the piety of these ladies. They love Jesus. And think, ladies, of how they would have responded to two men preparing the body of Christ. Men weren't known to do this work. They didn't do a very good job of it. The ladies did. And I can imagine the ladies watching that and saying, they didn't do it quite right. They didn't put the balm, the aloes, and the myrrh in quite the right place, and the linen doesn't look quite right. And the body could be laid in a better way. They were going to do what women do on that Sunday and make it better for this Jesus whom they loved. But they weren't going to disobey the commandments of God to do it. And my friends, piety and devotion that flaunts the law of God in the name of even winning souls is impiety and misplaced zeal. God doesn't need your disobedience to do His good work. Beautiful lesson about discipleship. They obeyed the Sabbath commandment, the very last of the Old Covenant Sabbaths, and they obeyed, preparing to do, when it was lawful, what they wanted to do. The lesson, brothers and sisters, here regarding the significance of those who buried Him. Think of Luke 1 and 2. Why does Luke single out two people you've never heard of before and will never hear of again, Simeon and Anna, to show their devotion? Why in Luke 23 does He single out Joseph and Nicodemus? You never hear of them again. And the women. It's because, brothers and sisters, there's no little people in the kingdom of God. You may be a little blip on the screen of the history of the Christian church, but you're not little in the eyes of God. It's interesting that the disciples who would be the foundation of the Christian church, the exalted apostles to be, are nowhere to be found. But the little people like you and me are recorded in all four Gospels to show that there are no little people in Jesus' kingdom. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least, my brethren, you've done it to me. There's no little people, and there's no little tasks. Even the task of preparing the body of Jesus that was going to be corrected, so the ladies thought, is not a little task. You know, this is great for New Yorkers. They had to do it quickly. And they had to do it the best way they could in the little time that they had. Isn't that just like our Christian lives? You've got to do so many things to obey the Lord quickly and the best you can. And oh, you wish you could do it better. But our Father smiles. Because that was the exalted funeral procession for the King of Kings. And it's gorgeous that the God-man takes little people like us and exalts His name through them. It's the picture of what he's going to do in the whole Christian church. John records that this garden, this tomb, was in a garden. And if you go to Jerusalem, there's the shrine of the Holy Sepulchre, which is where the vast majority of the Christian church believes that Jesus was buried. However, there's a serious question of whether it was really outside the city gates at that time. In the 19th century, there was, somewhat rediscovered, a place that's called now Gordon's Calvary. It's an interesting place. It's right near a bus station with all the hubbub and the people coming and going and the buses that are there. And atop that lot where the buses are is a little dromedary-like hill that does look strangely like a skull with two indentations in it. And it is the very end of Mount Moriah. I'd love to think that's really where Christ was crucified. But there's something that almost adds to the conviction that that's where he was buried. As you go in back of Gordon's Calvary and down a short way and a short path, inside that rear part of that mountain, there's a tomb for three bodies. And we don't know if that may have been dug there later or whether that was the exact tomb of where our Lord was laid. But historically, it's in the place of a beautiful garden. Isn't it glorious? Creation and the return of Christ at this point. Last Adam, Garden of Eden, takes the flaming sword that blocks it in himself. And he rests as the tree of life, as it were, in a garden tomb. And there will come a day when all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and they'll come forth from their tombs, those who have done evil, unto a judgment of condemnation, and those who have done good, unto everlasting righteousness, where for all eternity, because of the last Adam, death won the tomb and the tears and the aloes and the myrrh and the linens will all be taken away. And that which will be left in heaven under the glorious smile of Christ will be the garden, the paradise of God, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And my friends, that's why it's not just a command, but isn't it the greatest delight to entrust your soul to Christ, knowing that he's united with us even in death, and he'll not forsake us forever and ever and ever. What a glorious, glorious gospel. Let's pray. Our Lord, once again, we use the words of the hymn writer. What language can we borrow to thank you, dearest friend? Bless you, our Lord, for your glorious friendship. All you did and all you bear, you give us for our own to share. And we bless you for the glorious finishing touches on the earthly ministry of Christ. Lord, we're so thankful for the quiet that we've been able to enjoy as we think of this quiet time of the quiet burial of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Lord, little did those people know what was going to come on Sunday. We so look forward, as you will, to the next Lord's Day when we pray that the glorious theme of the resurrection of Christ will be to us as the full shining of the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. But for now, thank You, our Lord Jesus, that You've reminded us again that even the cold tomb is sanctified by Your own body. Thank You for the rich symbolism of this passage. Once again, the fulfillment of those words of Isaiah, Father, that You would not let Your Son, who endured curse beyond measure, to have one drop more curse than He was meant to have. And thank You, our Lord Jesus, even in that tomb of the rich man in a garden, even in Your own death, Your body declares to us the paradise of God, where then Jesus was in His spirit, and where the criminal on the cross was in His spirit, where Your people are and will be until You come again in their souls. But where, glory to Your name, their bodies and souls reunited shall be in a real Garden of Eden, where there will be no more tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all will be only the tree of life and the paradise of God. O Lord, please make us to be faithful unto You unto that day, for he who overcomes will be given the right to the tree of life and the paradise of God. Lord, make us faithful individually and as families and as a church to overcome. But Lord Jesus, please hasten the day of Your return, where this fallen world shall be transformed into that glorious garden, where forever and ever there shall be no more death anymore, and all shall be to the praise of the Lamb of God.